Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. So if you're visiting, we're in chapter 11, and we'll be preaching through this great book, all 50 chapters. But we're in the second half of the chapter, verses 10 through 32, which brings us to another genealogy. Fortunately, there aren't 70 names in this one, only 10, but that's the first part of the passage that we'll read, beginning with verse 10. These are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu and had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug and had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah and had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now that's a word we might just read over, settled there, but if you'll go back to verse 2 in chapter 11, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So something's not quite right with settling there in verse 31. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be together with Your people, and enjoyable to have everyone from both services here this Sunday morning and the opportunity to have fellowship together afterwards. We pray that You bless it greatly, and bless our time together now. This is fellowship when we come together as Your people, a people chosen from the foundation of the earth and redeemed in time by the precious blood of Your Son and by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, brought to a saving knowledge of Him and brought together and baptized into the body of Christ. We're one together, and we have fellowship around Your Word, and count it a great privilege, we should, to be here, to read the Scriptures together, to consider the meaning of the text together, and we pray that as we do that, You'd bless us, and to bless us, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to enlighten us, to open our hearts to receive the truth of this text. So we pray for that. We cannot prosper spiritually apart from the Spirit's ministry. We have been, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, saved by your grace. We have become new men and women, a new creation. And yet, we cannot survive one moment spiritually, physically for that matter, but certainly spiritually, if we are not given continual grace. And you give that to us. And we can look to you for that with confidence, and we can look to you with confidence at this moment for the grace to enlighten us, to illuminate our minds, to give us an understanding. I pray that for everyone in here, that you bless us. May the Spirit guide us in our thinking and build us up in the faith. It's a great privilege, as I say, Lord, to be here together, to read the Scriptures together, to worship together. We pray you'd bless us in that. It's a great privilege to do just what we're doing as a community here, lifting up our voices, our hearts, our minds to you, to the throne of grace, and interceding for each other in the way I've done spiritually. But we have material needs as well. You've made us physical people. You've made us from the dust of the ground, as it were. You have made us dependent upon this world and the things of this world. We are a dependent people, but fundamentally we're dependent upon you, and we are dependent upon you to supply us with our daily bread, our very breath of life. And so we ask for that. We pray that you would bless us with the things of life that we need. And may we not take it for granted. May we realize that whatever we have in this world, it's a gift from you. Everything. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you, from the Father of lights. And so we thank you for it and pray for it. Pray that you continue to bless us. And particularly we pray for those that are in need, who are sick, who are recovering from procedures or facing procedures in the hospital or wherever, and facing trials of one kind or another. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional. Certainly we all face spiritual trials. Strengthen them. Strengthen all of us. And help us to fix our mind on the things above. Help us to recall the great promises of the faith that you've given, and to remember something that we're reminded of in this text, really reminded of all through the Word of God, in every text for that matter, that you're sovereign, that you're in control, and that you're guiding your people, and you're going to take care of every one of us, every one of us. So regardless of what the trials of life are, and they're real trials, we don't minimize them, Lord, we know true difficulty comes in this life. Heartache comes in this life. You see this all through the book of Genesis. Nevertheless, you're in control, and you're going to bring it all to a good and triumphant conclusion. We give you praise and thanks for that. Pray now that you bless us as we continue in worship, as we sing our next hymn, and as we enjoy some special music. We pray your blessing upon us and all of that, and those who will minister to us in music. So we look to you to bless, and we thank you for all that we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Most of us who studied American history in school will remember the expression manifest destiny, the notion in the 1800s that favored westward expansion. The newspaper editor for the New York Tribune, Horace Greeley, gave his generation the famous advice, go west, young man, and grow up with the country. He didn't take his own advice, but many did. People left their homes in the east to start a new and dangerous life in the wilderness with the Comanches and Scorpions. That took a lot of courage, traveling into the unknown, and took faith. That's the story of those early travelers in the book of Genesis. When the book takes a turn westward, mankind has journeyed east, settled in Shinar, and built a city. Now God calls a man to go a different direction. In fact, go into a land he had never seen, go into the unknown. That's hard. That's the walk of faith. And the walk of faith is the Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight, which means we follow God's word, and his word often takes us on difficult paths, paths that lead into the unknown. But we're not the first ones. The walk of faith is on a well-worn path, and we have one of the great examples of that in a man whose story begins here in Genesis 11, the story of Abraham. Abraham is called the father of all who believe. He is our example. We live eternally as he did through faith and faith alone. But even more, his experience is not simply about him, not mainly about him. It is about God and his sovereign grace. God found him in darkness, called him into light, and sent him west. And all along the way, God provided for Abraham. Now that's the ground of our confidence. That's the ground of our courage. God's sovereignty. His sovereign grace. Later in this book, in chapter 18, the Lord will reassure Abraham with the words, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything impossible for him?" That's a rhetorical question. And of course, the answer to that is no. Nothing frustrates the Lord God Almighty. He keeps his word. He's always faithful. He never lets us down. He won't direct us on a path, however dark and scary it might be, that he won't supply all our needs along the way and ensure that we arrive safely at our destination. Well, the life of Abraham is one proof of that. His story begins in Genesis 11, verse 10, with another genealogy which begins, "These are the generations of Shem." It's about one generation in particular and one family especially. So this is where the book of Genesis takes a definite departure from what has gone before. It has been about the nations, plural. Now it's about one man. On him, the future of the world rested. The nations had gone their own way. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are about man's sin and rebellion. But God had not given up on man, had not given up on the nations. And the next 39 chapters reveal the solution. They are about Abraham and his family, the family from which God would bring and send the Savior. The first 11 chapters of this book are really a preface to the book of Genesis. They really set the stage for what now follows. And the rest of the book of Genesis turns in chapter 11 from the Tower of Babel with the birth of the nations to the house of Terah where Abraham was born. 10 names are listed here representing 10 generations. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sarug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, Abraham's original name. It's a selective list. It doesn't name every descendant of Shem. As Derek Kidner wrote, great intervals lie in between these names. I think that's clear for various reasons, circumstantially and then just the direct evidence of the scriptures. One is that the period of time covered is short, and the individual lifespans, as you notice as we read through, are quite long. So if this were in consecutive order, if we were not to understand this with any gaps in between the names, then Shem would outlive Abraham by 35 years. So the math really doesn't work. But also that fits a pattern in the genealogies recorded among other peoples, like the Arabs. They had genealogies with gaps between names. I think more importantly, though, it fits the pattern of the New Testament. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, for example, has gaps, or has one significant gap. In verse 8, King Joram is the father of Uzziah, who is actually his great-great-grandson. There are three unlisted kings in between those two names. It's not a mistake. It's editing. And in the genealogies in Genesis, here in chapter 11 and earlier in chapter 5, Moses was selective in the record of the names that he gave. Certain people are listed as landmarks, so to speak. In both chapters, 10 names are selected, as we see in our passage, which allows us to arrive very quickly at the most important name. Someone put it this way, we're able to speed read to Abraham. This is the second list of Shem's descendants. The first is given in chapter 10. It is traced down through Joktan, and it runs out in him. This list of names in chapter 11 traces Shem's descendants through Peleg, Joktan's brother. It was in the days of Peleg that the earth divided into languages and nations at Babel. That was a dark time, a time of unbelief. Noah gave the promise of blessing to his sons, but Shem's descendants soon fell into spiritual decline. There's a pattern of that all through the Word of God, and we see that here. By the time of Peleg and the Tower of Babel, his descendants had departed from the knowledge of God. So these generations of that time and what followed are largely passed over in silence. But there are some things in the genealogy that stand out to us. For reading it carefully, we notice these. For example, the lifespans of individuals are much shorter than those of the people who lived before the flood. In chapter 5, people lived almost 1,000 years. After the flood, lifespans steadily decline. Shem lived 500 years, but Peleg lived 209 years, and Abraham lived 175 years. More specifically, or significantly, I should say, the age of parenthood changed. Before the flood, people became fathers at the age of 100. After the flood, the age of parenthood dropped to the level that is typical of our time today. For example, in verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. It became natural for people to have children in their 20s and 30s. The world after the flood was a different place from what it had been before. The result of the sin of that previous age and the flood that came was a big change. Life was now shorter. It's a reminder that sin has consequences and the sins of people affect others. They're never just individual. Are never just self-contained. They affect others. The sins of fathers affect their children. And certainly this shortened longevity was a startling fact, something that they must have noticed. But still, man didn't take the lesson from that. It didn't change. Men departed from the knowledge of God that Noah taught and that Shem had passed on to these generations so that they departed from that and they grew up in darkness. Dark days are what follow from the flood. Well, it takes grace to change people. And it was in those days of unbelief when the genealogy comes to Terah that a ray of hope shines and God begins to honor his promise of blessing. Verses 26 and 27 state that Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And they lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, a city located in southern Iraq on the Euphrates River. Ur was a prosperous city in its day, a commercial and cultural center. A library was discovered there. It was also an idolatrous city. Ur was the center of moon worship. So Terah and his family were idolaters. They were pagans. And we know that from other texts of Scripture. For example, Joshua reminded Israel of that very fact and their origin in the final sermon that he gave them in the book of Joshua in chapter 24. And in verse 2 he said, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That was the pit from which God dug Israel, as Isaiah said, and to which Isaiah told the people to look. Look to the pit from which you were digged, as the King James puts it. Remember, from what you came is what Isaiah is telling the people to do. Because when you look at it and you consider where you came from, there's nothing to boast of in that. The only thing you have to boast in, he's saying to Israel, is the same thing that you have to boast in, and that is the sovereign grace of God and that alone. I think all of this is implied in what we're reading in our text here. I think it's there, but nothing is said about that. Instead, something is said about Abraham's family life and the life of his brothers. This is background material for the story that will then unfold in chapter 12. So Moses is, in a sense, giving us some details that will make sense later as the story goes on. But what we're told here about the family is they, first of all took wives. Nothing particularly surprising in that. Nahor married Milcah, and Haran married and became the father of Lot. But when Haran died in Ur, Lot was put in the care of Abram. Abram's wife was Sarai, before her name was changed to Sarah. Her name means princess. Abram means exalted father. He had his nephew Lot, but had no children of his own. Sarai, we're told, was barren. She had no child. Now, those are poignant words, sad words, but very important, an important piece of the story of this couple throughout the book. The genealogy indicates that people had children at a young age, in their 20s and 30s. Abraham was not a young man when this begins, when we're introduced to him here, but he was without children. You can imagine what a burden that would have been for both Abraham and Sarah when all around them, friends and family, were having children, but they couldn't. This is a great blessing that is sometimes denied to people. It's hard. And it's something that challenges people. It challenges them spiritually. It challenges their confidence in the love of God. And that is a great challenge. And it's not uncommon. The fact is, and this is what we must always cling to, God loves us more than we love our own children. And God is going to bless us as his people more than we realize. He always has good for us, regardless of our circumstances. Now, that's the life of faith. That's what the Word of God teaches, and that's what we must hold on to, what we must believe in. Sometimes a blessing denied is only a blessing delayed. Delayed for the time when it can be best appreciated and when we are best able to experience it. And that was the case with this couple, with Abraham and Sarah. But sometimes it is denied because God has another plan for us. It's a good plan. We may not realize that at the time, but it is. And again, we know that by faith. But really, if it's God's plan for us and providence works these things out and makes them obvious, if it's God's plan for us, then really it's the best plan. And we have to rest in that. That's faith again. And that's the kind of faith that he rewards. Still, it's hard. It was hard for Abraham and Sarah. God would promise them a son, but they would not have that son until Abraham was 100 years old, well after the age of bearing children. So while their condition of being childless is mentioned almost in passing, it is very important for the whole account of Abraham and Sarah and their life of faith. The life of Abraham is the story of faith, and the life of Sarah is the story of faith, being tested and of their faith growing as they trusted God in spite of the difficulty and the humanly impossible circumstances that they faced. And they are challenged and they show weakness at times. But through it all, their faith is strengthened. But more importantly, all of this is a clear demonstration that Abraham's family and the nation that existed from him were a miracle, all due to God's sovereign grace, and that's the point. Time and again throughout the book, it is shown that God keeps his promises. He keeps them miraculously. And the result will be that His great promise of salvation for the nations will come true. And will come true because of His grace, His sovereign grace. It's all of grace. Everything is. Your life is. It takes so many things for granted. We take the moments of life for granted. You assume you're going to be here after the sermon. You assume you're going to be at work tomorrow. And so on. We assume these kinds of things. But the fact is, everything in our life is a gift of God. It's a miracle. And certainly our salvation is that. It's given supernaturally. And the life we live supernaturally. We live by faith and God provides. That's simple, true, but very challenging. It's encouraging, but challenging. It was for Abram. It was for Sarai. But that was their life, and it is given here for our instruction as a model for us. The first great challenge came to Abram when God spoke to him and told him to leave Ur, the land of Mesopotamia, to leave the land between the rivers and go to a foreign land. Stephen speaks of this in his sermon in Acts 7 and quotes Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where he said, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into a land that I will show you." Now, comparing that with our text, reading Genesis, it might seem that the Lord's call came when Abram was in Haran, because in chapter 11, verse 31, is the statement that Terah took his family out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And then, chronologically, it would seem, in chapter 12, verse 1, the call of God comes. That's where it's mentioned. But chapter 12 makes it clear that this call that's recorded there in chapter 12 occurred earlier. The Lord tells Abram to leave the land of his birth, and that is Ur of the Chaldeans. Go forth from your country. So he was in Ur, and Stephen understood that correctly when he spoke what he spoke in Acts 7. What is quoted in Genesis 12:1 occurred before they went to Haran, and when Abram was still in his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, it was then that God said, "Leave your country and your relatives." That's a hard command for someone to hear and obey. It's never easy to do such a thing, especially in a close-knit family, which Abram seems to have had. In fact, his family followed him. That's how close they were. Terah even is described in verse 31 as leading them out of Ur. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, Terah is mentioned as leading the migration, but that is because he is the head of the household. He was following the lead of his son, Abram, who responded to God's word in faith and obedience. And maybe that Terah also felt the inclination to follow Abram's call as well. Maybe he's following it, at least it would seem, in some form of obedience. Or it may be just that he couldn't bear to lose another son. So he went with him. He went with Abram. Whatever the reason, the journey of faith stalled in Haran. Verse 31 ends, "They settled there." Haran is not Canaan. In fact, Haran was a place very much like Ur. It was a pagan city and another center of the moon cult. That was as far as Terah and his son Nahor were willing to go. Maybe there was a problem of health. After all, Terah was an old man. The journey may have taken a toll on him physically. The Jewish commentator Umberto Casuto thinks that Terah couldn't overcome the attraction of idol worship. He lost the vision, if he ever had that, and couldn't resist the pull of the world of paganism. So he went no farther than Haran. Now that has some support, I think, from what we find elsewhere. For example, in chapter 12 and verse 5, we're told that they accumulated a lot of possessions there in Haran. So they stayed and they did business. And evidently, through all of that, Terah lost the will to persist or persevere in the pilgrimage to Canaan. As I noted in the reading of Scripture, this statement, they settled there, is the same expression used in verse 2 of the people moving eastward and settling in Shinar. That was not a good thing. That was disobedience. And that's suggested here as well. Abram stayed with him. We can understand that in some ways. He was reluctant to leave his old and possibly infirmed father. Bible doesn't condemn that, doesn't condemn him for staying there. It's silent about his decision to stay. Spurgeon considered God's silence to be a rebuke and called Haran a halfway house, and that's certainly possible. It's often a problem in the walk of faith. We get distracted by people. We get distracted by things, by the world around us. Certainly Haran is where Abram's walk halted. Perhaps it was compromise. I can imagine that Abram had lots of pressure from his father to stay with him, lots of pressure from his immediate family to stay there and be with them and be with his father in his condition. That might be the case. It's a reminder of something, and that is that the pilgrim's path, and that's what Abraham is on and will be till he dies, and that will be what Isaac is on and Jacob is on, and the sons of Jacob, they're pilgrims. They're passing through. And the pilgrim path is a lonely path. It calls for separation. That's hard. We have to separate from the world and sometimes from family and friends and go where they can't go. Go alone into the unknown. Terah couldn't do that. He died in Haran outside the promised land. That's how the chapter ends. Genesis 11 begins with Babel and confusion. It ends with Terah and compromise. Derek Kidner wrote, "That brings the beginning of ancient history to an appropriate close. Confusion and compromise both show that on his own, man will get no further than this." That's the natural man, unbelieving man. He can get no further in his search and his efforts than idolatry and materialism. But the child of God is never on his own and is never alone. The Lord is with him or her, and they can never be comfortable in the halfway house of Haran. Not for long. Abram couldn't stay there. So soon after Terah's death, Abram left Haran and continued on his journey of faith, as the author of Hebrews says, not knowing where he was going. Well, he knew he was going to Canaan, but he had never seen it. So it really was a journey into the unknown. But he walked by faith in the God who visited him in Ur, and he came out. All of this is of God. From the initial call to Abraham to rekindle his faith and the journey on to Haran, it's all of God. God always takes the initiative. Whether it's in Ur, whether it's in Haran, at every moment he takes the initiative. He called Abram out of darkness while in Ur of the Chaldeans. Why? Why did God call that man in particular? The old rabbis tried to answer that. They told a story. It's called a midrash, and a midrash is a fanciful interpretation. They did a lot of these, tried to fill in the blanks and answer questions that aren't answered for us from the Bible. And in this midrash, they tell the story that when Abraham was a young man, he smashed the idols in the city, and for that, Nimrod threw him into a fiery furnace. But he was miraculously delivered. That's the story. Now, that's the kind of man we would expect God to choose and call, a good and brave and righteous man. But it's just a legend. There's nothing of that in the Bible. All that's known from the Bible is Abraham was at home in Ur, and an idolater when God spoke and called him out of it. That's how God deals with us. He finds us where we are and calls us out of it. He found Peter with his nets by the sea. He found Matthew in his tax booth. He called them and Peter left his nets and Matthew left his business. Paul was on the Damascus Road on his way to arrest Christians when Christ arrested him and called him to be his apostle. He found Augustine in a garden in Milan, weeping over his sin when a child was heard singing a little rhyme, pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine picked up the Bible, turned randomly to Romans 13, verse 14, and read, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And he did. He put on Christ. He believed and was saved. He found Martin Luther in a tower in Wittenberg studying Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith, when suddenly Luther realized righteousness is received through faith. It's not achieved by works. He believed and he said, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open and I had entered. The Lord found each one of them, as he finds all of us, dead in our sins. He seeks the lost because they don't seek him. He finds them, otherwise we would never find him, and he calls them. He called all of these to life and called them out of darkness, and they followed. Luther left the monastery, Augustine left the university, Paul left the synagogue, Matthew left his business, Peter left his fishing nets, Abraham left his homeland. Was it a sacrifice? Yes. All of them were separated from friends and finances, from security, and all that was familiar and comfortable to them. But for each one of them, the sacrifices were small compared to what they gained. Abram left home and family, but what he sacrificed was small compared to what he gained. He was saved from being a worshiper of the moon god to become known as the friend of God. That's no sacrifice. Wherever he went, he walked with God, God Almighty. He knew God. That's the greatest blessing there is. It's the safest life there is. It's the richest life there is. Was it an easy life? No. No more than those settlers in the American West had an easy life. It was a hard life, a life of fighting the elements and enemies. Abraham had to experience all of that himself. But he also had challenges of faith as well as material, physical challenges. And Abraham didn't always succeed, as I indicated earlier, and as we see as the story unfolds. He's made of the same stuff as we all are. That's part of the lesson for us. This is not an unusual man. This is a man who's like you and I, made of the same stuff, facing the same challenges and falling down along the way, and quite glaringly at times. But it was through the tests and through the failures of his faith that his faith grew. And that's how we grow. It's not easy. This is not an easy life that we're called to. But it's the best life. And in this life, he had a vision, the promise that God had given. And so with that vision, with that promise, he left his home with that in mind, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, as the author of Hebrews tells us. That city is eternal. Nothing that we leave or sacrifice in this world can compare with that, can compare with what we receive, which is eternal life. So he left everything gladly, not grudgingly. This wasn't about earning something by sacrificing everything. It was about leaving the dust of the present for the glory of the future. He wanted to go. That's true of all God's people. We don't leave a city necessarily. We leave the old life. We don't separate from people always. We separate from their desires and goals. Paul wrote that due to the cross, The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He lived in the world. He was very involved in the world. He didn't forsake the world. He rubbed shoulders with believers and non-believers, with all kinds of people. He was very much in the world, but the world's appeal was lost to him. And not only that, the appeal of Paul was lost to the world. Had no interest in him. One of the greatest men to ever live, and the world gives no thought to the Apostle Paul. He didn't care. Nor should we. All that's in the world that is so attractive and so appealing, all of that is fading away. It's fading away presently. We walk with the Lord. We love Him. We have been separated from the world and to Him, which means we've been separated to a life of obedience, to following Him, even when it seems difficult. That pleases the Lord, and He will bless a life that's lived for Him. We shouldn't be timid about this life. We shouldn't be scared about it. It's a scary life in some ways, but we shouldn't be timid. We are in His hands. He will provide. He always did for Abraham. But it is impossible to obey apart from faith. Abram first believed, then he obeyed. He was called, received the gospel by faith, and responded to that by going out. Have you believed in the promise of salvation through faith in the Savior, through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you responded to that? If not, you are like Terah. You'll never reach the promised land. Trust in Christ, then live for Him. Is it an easy life? No, there is rejection and challenges, but you'll be known as friends of God. And He never lets His friends down, never. He will always bless you and bless us more than we know. So may God help you to understand your need of Him and supply you with the faith to come to Him. And you who have come to Him, rest in Him, rejoice in Him, and know that He is in control at this very moment. He's taking care of you. May God bless us all with that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture that introduces us to this very significant part of the book of Genesis. It introduces us to the life of Abraham and Sarah and what they will teach us. We look forward to what is to come. And it reminds us of the great truth that all that we have comes from You. You're a sovereign God. You're absolutely sovereign and good and gracious. We speak of Your grace, but we speak of it as sovereign grace. It plucks us as brands from the burning. As Zechariah put it, it sets us on solid ground and makes us new creatures in Christ. It gives us a new relationship with You. It gives us life and the hope of glory to come. And we know we have that in Christ. We may face difficulties on this path of life, but it leads to glory. And it will be certainly fulfilled. We give You praise and thanks for that. Bless our time now, Lord, as we gather for fellowship and food. We pray that You bless our time together. Bless the food to our nourishment and give us good fellowship. We thank You for the fellowship we have in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.